Morning. We're looking this morning at Ephesians chapter 4. I'll read verses 17, Ephesians 4, 17 to the end of the chapter. Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do, in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. But that is not the way you learned Christ, assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him, as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old man, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and give no opportunity to the devil. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. I just want to tackle these one at a time from the beginning. We'll go through this, and it'll be kind of a quick pace because there's a lot here to cover. But in verse 17, Paul says, this I say and testify to the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. Now you see right off the bat, this is a command. You must no longer walk as the Gentiles do. This isn't some kind of a wise counsel that we can just, you know, worthy of our consideration. But no, it's a command. He insists on it, doesn't he? But also I find something else interesting here. He tells the Ephesians not to act as Gentiles. Now think about this as you're reading through here, if you're an Ephesian. And he says, don't act as a Gentile. And you kind of stop and you think, now wait a minute, I am a Gentile, Paul. That's what you would think. But that would be like me telling you in a way, stop acting like a Hoosier. I mean, that's who you are. You're a Hoosier. They are Gentiles. Well, but Paul calls... to clarify this, but Paul calls the Gentiles here, he calls them according to the flesh in one spot, right? And then he calls himself an apostle to the Gentiles in another spot. But here he tells them to stop living as Gentiles. So the point being made here by Paul can be better understood with looking at the entire epistle. If you look at the entire epistle here, the letter to the Ephesians, Paul has just spent three whole chapters before this telling them who they are in Christ. They are no longer Gentiles, but they're children of God. So they are part of the body of Christ. That's what he just told them for three chapters. They have a new identity in Christ. They're no longer Gentiles in the unbelieving sense of the word. For instance, in chapter 1, we're not going to turn there, but I'll just cover it quickly. He declares that in Christ they are blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. They're chosen before the foundations of the world in Christ. They're predestined to be conformed to the image of in Christ. They're predestined adoption, you know, as sons. They're redeemed in Christ, and they're sealed with the Holy Spirit. So all this is in Him, in Him, in Him, in Him. It's all a new identity they have. And then chapter 2, if you were to turn over there, I'll just touch on these real fast, because it's going to help us as we go through these, the chapter 4 here. In chapter 2, 4, verse 4, it says here, "But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love which He loved you, even when we were dead in our trespasses, He made us alive together with Christ." So here's something, what you were. You were dead in your trespasses, but now you're alive in Christ. So it's a new identity. 13, verse 13, 2:13 says, "But now," so here you have another "but now," "in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ." And then in chapter 2, verse 19, says, "So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God." So he's showing them through these first three chapters how they have a whole new identity, a new family. They're part of the body. They're no longer Gentiles, as in the unbelieving sense. Ephesians 3, 6, and 7 also tells them about the mystery. There's one body now, Jew and Gentile. Again, they're in a whole new family, the family of God. So Paul clearly, he makes this clear distinction between the Gentile unbeliever and those who are in Christ. So who are the Gentiles? Since they're no longer Gentiles in the unbelieving sense. In verse 18, Paul goes on to say who the Gentiles are. Chapter 4, verse 18, he says, "They," the Gentiles, "are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart." So what is a Gentile? A Gentile, Paul says, these are them that are darkened in their understanding, right? They're alienated from God. They're separated from a holy God. This is the natural state of mankind, isn't it? From the fall. In Adam, we all died. In Adam, we're separated from a holy God. We're spiritually dead and lifeless. So he's explaining who the Gentiles are. This is who you no longer are, he's saying. The heart of the natural man is hard, isn't it? He says that here. The hardness of the unregenerate heart causes them to actually be ignorant to the things of God. Not only do they suppress the truth and unrighteousness, the natural man, but remember what John 3:19 says. It says that men love darkness, don't they? People love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. They love evil. So the natural person's love for evil has darkened their understanding and separated them from the life of God. We also were separated from God, every one of us, weren't we? And that's what he says in chapter 2, Ephesians chapter 2. He thoroughly explained that every one of us were dead in our trespasses and sins, but we were made alive in Christ. And we are all once lived according to the course of this world, right? That's what he said in chapter 2, and followed after the prince of the air. But now in Christ we're alive. So he's showing them clearly this is who the Gentiles are. They're no longer that. We can see here Paul's contrasting the Gentiles, unbelievers, right, with being a child of God. He uses that kind of a method of teaching, in fact, throughout a lot of this epistle. You can see where he's comparing and contrasting the old with the new. And that's a good way of teaching. That's the way he does it. He's showing them who they are now. But he goes on in chapter 4, verse 19. He says, "They have been callous," again, the Gentiles. "They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy, to practice every kind of impurity." I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this, But I do want to touch on it just a little bit. They become callous. So these Gentiles, as they practice evil again and again and again, they love evil, they live evil lives, they become callous. This is their hearts are not able to be sensitized by the things of God. Every time they hear the gospel, every time they hear the truth, their hearts are hard and harder and harder. Only the supernatural work of God could obviously crack open that hard heart. They need new hearts. But they love evil. That's what he's pointing out. And they do evil. One point here I think that's interesting, though, is Paul says here in 19, he says, they have given themselves up to sensuality. Now think about this, and you can go look this up on yourselves later. We're not going to do it today. But over in Romans 1, 24, 26, and 28, the Word of God says that God has given them up. So you can see here in verse 19, it says they have given themselves up. In Romans, it says that God has given them up. So you can see how this separation from God, it's clearly a mutual agreement. The natural man desires to act autonomous. He wants to be separated from God. He wants to do his own thing. Therefore, God gives him over to practice these things. God gives them up to do what they want to do by nature. But moving on here, we'll move on to verse 20. Paul goes on here in Ephesians 4, verse 20. But that is not the way you learned Christ, assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him as the truth is in Jesus. But this is not the way you learned Christ. You notice the word used here is learned. This is not the way you learned Christ. And the antonym of learned is ignorance. Ignorance is the word used to describe the unbeliever in verse 18. So he's making that clear contrast, the believer to the unbeliever. So the child of God has learned, he says here in verse 20, learned Christ. The child of God has heard about him in verse 20, he says. And the child of God has also been taught in him, has been taught in Christ. They've been taught and learned and heard the truth that is found in Jesus. So what are these truths? What are these truths? Well, sometimes you know as well as I do, if you keep reading, any questions you have are usually answered as you continue to read, right, in the Word. And so here, what are these truths is answered in verse 22. So what they've learned and heard in Christ is in verse 22 here, is to put off the old self, which belongs to your former manner of life, and is corrupt through deceitful desires. So to put off the old self. So what's the old self? Put off the old self. Well, consider, we don't hit, when we are converted, we don't hit the delete button on everything in our past, do we? That's not an instant delete and everything in our past, our way of thinking, our behaviors, those aren't all gone in an instant, are they? No, they're not. We're not ever perfected in this world, are we? No. We're never perfected here. There's no perfect sanctification in this world, as some would teach, is there? It doesn't exist. We carry over many of our corrupt attitudes and behaviors from our old life, don't we? And depending on how long you lived in the old life, there's a lot more to get rid of. But either way, we all, no matter when you were converted, have old behaviors and attitudes that need to be put away. And some of us more than others. And also, these can creep back in to our lives, even those that never existed. So we need to be on guard against these creeping into our lives. We can begin to behave in manners that are inconsistent or incongruent with our new life in Christ, even if we've been a Christian for 50 or 60 years. That can happen. So when we are converted, we're not instantly purified from our old behaviors or attitudes. This is part of our sanctification. We need to be refined, right? That dross, the impurities need to be scraped off, right? Need that heat to be turned up. And all these bad behaviors and attitudes, they all need to be cast off and mortified from our life. And the old self or man is corrupt, though. It's corrupt through deceitful desires. The old self was longing and desired to do that which is forbidden by God. So that's why Paul says, we must no longer walk as the Gentiles do. We must not act in such a manner. He commands us to throw these corrupt and deceitful desires, these ungodly desires apart, cast them aside like old filthy rags. You know, these behaviors and actions, they're completely incongruent with our new life in Christ. We are now children of God. That's what he's saying. We are now children of God, and we need to live like it and act like it and behave like it. So he moves on, though. And he says here in 23, he says, and to be renewed, so we're to put off the old self, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds. So if we're in Christ, if we're in Christ, then we are to be renewed, renovated, changed in our minds, which is our thoughts, our wills and desires, our attitudes as a whole. They all need to be changed. We're called to set our minds now as children of God, right? On the things above and not on the things of this world. We're to have that new way, we're to have a new way of thinking. Paul doesn't say here to the Ephesian believers that we needed a new heart. That's not what he said here, did he? No, but instead he says, they and us, by extension, we need to get a new way of thinking. We need a new way of thinking, don't we? The problem is, this new way, it's countercultural. It's countercultural. We need to remember that these people here in the Ephesus here, they were secular, and they were living within a secular society, which is much like we live in now, right? They were living in that secular society. And the secular worldview of the day was in conflict with the new Christian worldview. And instead of living for themselves, they were now being called to live their lives for God. So that's a conflict there. But he's calling them to live for God and for his glory. Secondly, I do want us to remember that these are first-generation Christians. The live life for self mentality, life is good, LG, I'm sure you've seen that. You know, that kind of living life to the fullness, no holding back, it was ingrained in these first-generation Christians. And they needed to be taught to think and live and act in a different manner. Everyone must come to this new understanding of living for God in Christ. And then all of us who have been Christians for 50 and 60 and 70 years need to be reminded to live life for God and to be putting off the old man and putting on the new. We're called to live for God. Ephesians 1:4 says, just as he chose us in him before the foundations of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him. Not to live for ourselves. Not to fulfill the desires of the flesh. To live for God, holy and blameless before him. Well, so 24. Verse 24 does say here, Paul goes on, he says, to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God, in true righteousness and holiness. So we're to be renewed in the spirit of our minds and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. So to put on the new self, we've all heard this, I'm sure. It's like a garment. You're putting off the old garment and putting on the new garment. the new garment and the new self is contrasted with that old self that's corrupt in verse 22. So you're putting off the old nasty garment and putting on the new garment that's created in the likeness of God, right? So the new self is created, though. It's created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. It's not corrupt. The old self was corrupt, but the new self is clearly distinct then, isn't it, from the old? Paul goes on, he's making sure that's the old, this is the new. But consider, Paul declared this new self is created. It did not exist before. The new self does not proceed forth from the old self through some self-effort or methodology, the six ways to the better you, or the a purpose-driven life, or something like that. No, the new self is created. The new self is something new. It is created through the indwelling power of the Holy Spirit, right? It's the Spirit working in us to sanctify us and to refine us and to make us more and more like Jesus. So we are a new creation, as 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, right? If you're in Christ, then you're a new creation. Old things have passed away, and all things have become new. So put off the old self, put on the new self. And therefore, he says, moving on, therefore, in verse 25, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Paul's telling the Ephesians and us that because of the new nature and identity in Christ, don't do these things and do these things, right? You see that. Don't do this, do that. But that kind of teaching really doesn't work that well. If we just tell somebody not to do something and to do this and do not to do that. Think about a kid. That doesn't even work with kids, does it? If you tell a kid not to touch the wet paint, what does he do the first opportunity he gets? He runs up and puts his hand on the paint. Yeah, you ever seen sidewalks freshly poured? Same idea. So you see, Paul's method of teaching or instruction is not merely a list, is it, of do's and don'ts. We shouldn't look at it like that. He gives us a purpose for doing this and not doing that. These are practical. But the problem is that if we just read these and apply these as merely a list of do's and don'ts, what do we start doing? I didn't do that, I did this, and I didn't do that. What happens when we start weighing things like that? It becomes legalism, doesn't it? And we don't want to fall into that. And this wasn't the purpose either of Paul's commanding us to put off the old self and put on the new self. If you look here, look what Paul says in verse 25. He says, turn away from lying to telling the truth. And then Paul offers a reason for the change, doesn't he? From the old to the new. He doesn't leave us guessing or searching for a reason to not do this and to do that. He says, put away falsehood, speaking lies. He says, speak the truth with your brothers. And why is that? Why? Why should I speak the truth with my brothers? He gives the reason, because we are members of one another. We're members of one another. This is an important statement, for we are members of one another. Think about it. Whatever we do or say, either it can edify the body or it can cause the body to be imbalanced, no matter what we do or say. And by imbalanced, I mean that it doesn't work together in harmony or at its full potential, so it can cause the body to become imbalanced. Consider ways a member of the body speaking lies, for instance, which is what he was touching on here, right? Lying. Think about ways that a member of the body speaking lies could cause problems within the body. What does that cause? Think of one thing that might cause. Distrust, right? It causes distrust. Integrity of speech is very important. Remember what James says. He elevates this point, doesn't he? He says, let your yes be yes, and your no be no, and anything else is from the evil one, right? And he makes that very clear. So how can we build relationships based on lies? You can't. We could never fully trust each other. Lying is damaging to the body of Christ as a whole. It erodes away at the very foundation of relationships. Think about it. Trust is the foundation on which true and everlasting relationships are built. Relationships that are built on truth have depth and meaning to them. And that's very important. So lying is destructive to the body as a whole. We can never trust one another fully or lean on one another fully. And that's why he tells you, don't lie. Be a truth teller. Be angry. Go on to 26 here. We need to move on. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger and give no opportunity to the devil. We're called to direct our anger at sinning. Be angry at sin. The Bible does not teach that anger is sin, does it? I don't remember seeing that anywhere, right? Doesn't teach that anger is sin. We know that. No, but the question is, what is our anger to be directed at? Our anger is to be directed at hating sin. That's what we need to be hating. Hate sin. Consider what happens, though, if your anger continues to fester over time. What if somebody makes you upset, says something, steps on your toes? You ever have that happen within the body of Christ? Sure you have. Think about what happens if you don't take care of that right away. It starts to boil over to hate and revenge, and then you start thinking about retaliation. It can consume your thoughts. And then you start telling somebody else, hey, Jim is an example. Never done anything to me, brother. He did something to me, and I start telling some people what he did to me, and I get a little group over here, and then somebody else gets a little group over here, and they start circling the wagons, don't they? And that's divisive. It can cause division within the body. So Satan uses this, doesn't he? Satan uses this as an opportunity to cause division in the body, to cause disunity. And what does God say about disunity? Proverbs 6, he speaks of disunity, doesn't it? He hates those who cause disunity. But unity, on the other hand, he has in Psalm 133, it says that, behold, how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell in unity. For there the Lord has commanded the blessing life forevermore. So the there is where brothers dwell in unity. So the Lord loves unity, doesn't he? Triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That only makes sense, wouldn't it? That he wanted his body to be unified. That's well-pleasing to him. Let the thief no longer steal, in verse 28, but rather let him labor doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. So from thievery or stealing to a productive laborer, right? Paul says, if you're thieves, stop being a thief. Simple enough, right? And we know that's one of the Ten Commandments, isn't it? He says to start working hard with your own hands. Simply put, honest work is good and glorifying to God, isn't it? Sure it is. We are designed to work 6 days and the rest seven, not the other way around, although sometimes we'd like to, right? Vacations are nice. Well, but consider, I wonder if this is more along the lines here. And we know you're not supposed to be a thief, obviously. You don't steal. The Lord says so. It's in the commandments. But I wonder if this is along like business practices or not, like a tax collector possibly. Maybe if that's part of your vocation he's speaking of here. He says we would no longer steal. We're not supposed to steal. So he says, he says Paul's reasoning here for working is doing honest work with your hands. Now, I don't think it has to do so much with your vocation here. Because the whole point of it is the reasoning for not being stealing anymore is so that you may have something to share with anyone in need. Well, even a thief has something extra to give, doesn't he? But it's not his own, obviously. But he still has extra to give if asked, right? So you see, this is a positive benefit to the body of Christ again. We need to look at the body of Christ as a whole. We're members of one another. And so this is a positive benefit that's gained through honest work with our own hands. Consider, we live in an entitlement society here. And what happens is it gives to everyone in need, including those who are lazy, you know, even though they're able to work. It still gives to those who are lazy here, right? And if you look at Paul's day, think about that time period within context there. Look at Paul's day and the practice of the first century Christians. That's going to help us better understand this principle or concept here, okay? So consider Acts 2:44 and 45. I'll just read it for you. And all who believed were together and had all things in common, and they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. So each person was selling everything they had to support other Christians. They had all things in common, right? So Paul says the positive benefit of working hard is so each person will not be a burden to the church. Slothful people are a burden to the church because, that's if you're able-bodied, obviously, because you're taking away from those who really need help. These are able-bodied and minded people who should be working hard with their hands so that they may have something to give to those in need. Well, Paul commands them and us to stop stealing then, because that's stealing from the body, since you're stealing from those who really need the help. But now he says, work and work with your hands that you may have something to give to those in need. For the good of the body of Christ as a whole. Again, this all has to do with the good of the body as a whole. Moving on quickly here. Next, because we're running out of time. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up as fits the occasion, that you may give grace to those who hear. Don't speak in a corrupt manner, right? That's what he's saying. That's destructive to the body of Christ. Paul declares we must speak to one another that is good for building up and edifying the body as a whole. Speaking in a manner that builds up and gives grace to the hearers. Speak in a manner that encourages one another. Hebrews 10:23-25, right? Speaks a little bit of that. We come together and encourage one another, stir one another up in love and good works. Now, the problem is we live in a country that's full of people that don't know how to offer an encouraging word, don't we? Well, our churches are full of sometimes destructive-speaking people. They can kind of talk mean, and they don't speak with grace, do they? I don't think this is a problem just in our culture, though, or our generation. Because James speaks of the tongue, doesn't he? Remember what James says, going to James again? Yeah. James 3, he says, the tongue is a fire. A world of unrighteousness. The tongue is set among our members, staining the whole body, setting on fire the entire course of life. Now he goes on to say there, doesn't he, that we bless and curse our brother with the same tongue. But it's not supposed to be that way. We're not supposed to be that way. This is the world's way of speaking to one another. We're to be living against the grain. We are to speak to each other in a manner that builds up and imparts grace to the hearer. And he even says here, in a manner that is fitting to the occasion. So even when we're admonishing one another, right, we're to do it with grace. We're to do it with gentleness and humility. This is what we as a body of believers are called to do, right? We are to edify and exhort each other, spur one another on to the finish line, bearing with those who are weak, right? But what about somebody who's speaking the truth, which covers, remember back in the first part, he says in verse 25, to speak the truth, right? But what about somebody who's speaking the truth? And maybe it's not for the purpose of building up. It may be a truthful statement, but that's not the intent when you speak that truth. But instead it actually mars or it tarnishes another person's character. Well, unnecessarily tarnishing a person's character is not godly. So speaking the truth isn't always necessary, is it, in that manner? 30, and to grieve, we're moving on here, 430, and do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. I think this is the key verse in the midst of all these do's and don'ts. What does this do to the body of Christ when we act in a manner of the old self? What does it do? The behavior of the old self doesn't edify the body, but even worse than that, it's not pleasing to God. So Paul declares that this type of behavior grieves the Holy Spirit, whom we were sealed for the day of redemption. We actually grieve God. We make God sad when we act in our old manner of life, our old attitudes and behaviors. To do something we're not supposed to do grieves the Spirit. Paul says, if we have learned Christ, then we should desire to please our Heavenly Father, just like our brother Jesus did, right? That's what he lived for, to do the will of the Father. I have bread that you don't have. To do the will of the Father is my bread, he says, right? So I think it is obvious, isn't it, that we shouldn't rejoice in doing things that grieve God. We want to please our Heavenly Father. Verse 31, let all bitterness and anger and clamor, slander be put away from you, along with all malice. And I'm not going to go through each one of these, obviously. Each one of these are negative act or feeling against another person. That's what they are. We are commanded to put these things away from us. We are not to act as the world acts because we're members of one another. We're members of one another, aren't we, in Christ? And we are called to act counterculturally. Each one of these negative acts or feelings, they cause harm to the body as a whole. That's what they do. They cause harm. In fact, each of these acts causes damage to the body, which can make us an ineffective local body of believers, can it? Because when you're disunified, you really can't do anything productive when the body's not working together in harmony. So as a local body, we can become ineffective. We allow these things to dwell in our midst. Can you name one organization just quickly? Name one organization that reflects this type of behavior, which shows how acting in such a manner causes the organizing or governing body to be ineffective, stagnant, or unproductive. Think about one organization that you know of, and it's one of the biggest ones in our country, that acts in such a manner as we're not supposed to. It's the perfect example. What is it? The United States government. Just look at it. That's the world. That's what we're not to be. They are ineffective, disunified. They get nothing done. It only gets worse. I'm not sitting up here, obviously, for that purpose. It's just an example, okay, brothers and sisters, of what that's what it causes, a really big picture of what it causes, right? So 32, quickly here, be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. You could spend years on that right there, that verse. These are the antithesis, they're the opposite of every act listed in verse 31, aren't they? If you are being kind to one another, then you can't act in such a manner, can you? Can't hate and malice and all that. We're called to imitate God and forgive one another for any wrongs committed, bearing with one another in love. Now, I didn't say this is easy, and Paul didn't say this is easy. He didn't say that we're called to forgive those, to forget, okay? He didn't say that. That's not what he said. We're called to forgive, not forget. God can never forget, can he? He knows, but he forgives us in Christ, okay? So we're commanded to imitate our Creator in kindness and forgiveness, right? Forgiveness. What does this all look like, okay? Consider, we have offended God, and he gives us a perfect example, doesn't it? But he forgave our sins. He reconciled us to himself through his Son. He's given us an example, a perfect example of what it means to forgive. He's the ultimate example of kindness and tenderheartedness and forgiveness, isn't he? So each one of these, just quickly in closing, I know we're out of time. Verse 25 through 32, each one of those in Ephesians 4 builds up the body when we don't do the one things and do the other things, which is mentioned before in Ephesians 4:12, right? That's the whole purpose, to build up one another. We must no longer walk as the Gentiles walk in the futility of their minds. And he gives us a reason why over and over again, because we're new creations. We're made in the image of our God. We're part of a body working together. And therefore, we're to imitate our Heavenly Father. But what does it really, really, really mean to imitate God? What does that really look like? Imitate God. What does that look like? What is that? You ever stopped and thought about it? What does that really, truly look like? How's that lived out? To treat each other in the same manner as God has treated you, with grace. Grace, more grace, and more grace. That's imitating God. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we do thank you so much, Lord, for your love and grace and mercy shown to us sinners. We thank you for your word we have here today, and just for being our God. In spite of who we were, you made us new creations in Christ. And Lord, help us to love you with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength, and help us to love one another. Not just because you commanded us, but help us, Lord, to have that desire. We need you to come and do that work in us and fill us with your Spirit. Lead us and guide us. Do that for your glory. In Christ's name, amen.
Amen.